passages that we frequently see. One that's, we could say, a prescriptive passage, and then one that's more of a descriptive passage. See, a prescriptive passage tells us what to do. It says, here's what the Word of God says, now go and do it. Think of a couple different passages for this. There's actually a lot of them, but a good example from the Old Testament, for instance, would be the Ten Commandments. Here is the Word of God, go and do this. These aren't just nice thoughts, this is a command from God. We could think about Ephesians 5 when we're reading about marriage. We could think about Matthew chapter 5 through 7 as Jesus is telling us how to live. He's not saying, this is a good idea for you if you did this. He's saying, this is what you should do, now go and do it. And then there's also descriptive passages. And descriptive passages we could look at is describing principles through the form of an example. Instead of God just saying, listen, this is what you need to do, God says, here's an example. Here's someone who did this in obedience. And Genesis chapter 48 is a descriptive passage. It tells us what happens in Joseph's life and in Jacob's life, and it gives us some takeaways, some lessons that we should apply. But let's be clear on what this passage is not. We're going to see some interaction between grandparents and grandkids today. This passage is not a three-step guide on what you need to do as a grandparent for your grandchild. Although there are principles in this. Alternatively, this passage is not a three-step guide on how a son should respect their father. So if you're a dad here and you're going to be reading this passage, you're like, wow, my son should be bowing down to me every time he sees me. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's going to give us some principles that we can apply, some lessons that we can learn. And Genesis chapter 48 comes right on the tail end of Genesis chapter 47, where Jacob has arrived in Egypt, where he's moved into the land of Egypt. We've seen the famine go on for the last 7 years. And then we see that they settle in the land of Egypt for 17 years for Jacob's life. Jacob moves to Egypt at 130 years old. We talked about how he was sojourning or there in exile. It wasn't his permanent home. This is his temporary home. And we read at the very end of Genesis 47 that at this point in the narrative, it says this, now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years and his lifespan was 147 years. So 17 years later, we pick up the story again at the end of Genesis 47 and it brings us right into Genesis chapter 48. This morning as we look at Genesis chapter 48, I want to challenge us with the main point of this. God is working even when we don't see it. God is working even when we don't see it. I don't know about you, but it can be really easy for me sometimes to miss what God is doing in my own life, if I'm honest. It's easy for me to get caught up in everything that's going on and to get so focused on the day-to-day things going on that I don't see God at work. Or maybe I get so focused on this area of my life that I lose sight of what God's doing over here. I think a great example of this is when we were moving to Champaign and selling the house. It was really easy for me, if I'm honest, to get really focused on why hasn't our house sold yet? Why hasn't our house sold yet? What is going on? Why won't this sell? And that was a valid thing to start seeing. But maybe what I missed at times throughout that was God working in some other areas, and that's a story way too long to go into. But see, we can get so focused on one part of our life that we miss the larger story. And I think Genesis 48 is a warning against that. See, Joseph in Genesis 48 actually gets really focused on a really small detail. Say about halfway through the passage today. And he doesn't see God's larger, greater, bigger plan for what's going on in this passage. So as we jump into Genesis 48 today, let me invite you to look at verses 1 through 7 with me. It says this. Sometime after this, so that's sometime after Genesis 47, Joseph was told, your father is weaker. And so he set out with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you. And I will give this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. He's quoting God there. Now in verse 5, he stops quoting God. He says this to Joseph. Your two sons born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are now mine. Ephraim and Manasseh belong to me just as Reuben and Simeon do. Those are his two actual biological oldest sons. It says, children born to you after them will be yours and will be recorded under the names of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. When I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died along the way, some distance from Ephrath in the land of Canaan. I buried her there along the way to Ephrath, which is also known by another name. It's listed right there. Ephrath is also known is Bethlehem. I don't know if you know any event that we celebrate in December that happens to take place in Bethlehem, but it's all tied in right there. Because as we said in the very first week of this series, the story of Joseph points us directly to Jesus, our true and better Savior, all the way down to the detail right here in verse 7. Let's talk about what's going on in those seven verses. So first, Jacob is 147 years old. I think I can safely say this without offending anybody. That's old. Jacob is an old man. 147 years is a long time to be alive on earth. When we start off this chapter, I see he's grown weaker from where he was in chapter 47. And we see it in verse 2. Jacob's confined to bed and takes all of his strength just to sit up in bed. So Joseph finds out this. He goes to see his father. He brings his two sons with him. Honestly, I think if we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, he thinks this is going to be the last time he sees his father alive. And verse 2 shows us that, you know, Jacob's really not okay. He's really close to death. We're going to see that very soon in the narrative. But I want to challenge us today to see how Jacob chooses to spend his last days on earth, both this week and next week, to see what it is that Jacob makes his final priority. This, a man who's lived 147 years, what is it that is the most important to him in his final days? Because that's a powerful lesson for us, and we'll unpack it as we go today and next Sunday. But please hear this. Every single day of our lives matters, and it has meaning. Whether you're in junior high or in your mid-90s, every day of your life has meaning. I remember being a sophomore in high school, and our basketball had a theme verse for the year. It was Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, and our assistant coach, who's a pastor, would unpack that verse, and he would talk about it, and, hey, listen, you don't understand, these days are going to go by so quickly, and before you know it, it's going to feel like so long ago. And I think we all kind of blew him off, and like, that's ridiculous. We're all like sophomores in high school. We're so young. We've got so much time. We don't need to worry about wisdom today. We've got so much time for that. But it's true. In a blink of an eye, you find yourself out of that season of life. In a blink of an eye, you find yourself 10 years, 15 years down the road. Every single day of our lives, though, has meaning, and it matters. So as Jacob talks to Joseph, he does a couple things throughout. First, he starts by recounting the promise that God has made to him, the promise that Jacob's descendants would become a great nation, that they would be fruitful and numerous. Remember, this is a promise repeated to Jacob right before Jacob moves to Egypt. It's God reminding Jacob, listen, Jacob, I know it's scary to move away from home when you're 130 years old. I know you thought you were going to grow old and die here in the land of Canaan, in the land that I'd given to you. But I promise you, your people are going to become a fruitful and numerous people in the land of Egypt. And that is something that's fulfilled about 400 years later through the Exodus. But then Jacob does something that sounds a little bit weird to us, if we're honest. See, Jacob has called Joseph here to replace him. And I don't want you, but if my dad called me and said, I'm going to replace you, I'd be pretty hurt and pretty upset. To our American ears, that's so weird. It's so bizarre. Like, for 22 years, Jacob was at the point of death because he missed Joseph so much. It was all he could think about. So now you want to replace him with other people? But there's a reason behind this. See, Jacob takes Ephraim and Manasseh and writes them into his inheritance. Jacob's essentially giving Joseph a double portion. It's a reward of sorts for his faithfulness. In essence, Jacob's saying this, Joseph, one portion isn't enough for you. I'm going to adopt your two sons as my own and give you a double portion because of your faithfulness and who you are. And as Jacob does this, he then mentions Rachel, Joseph's mom who passed away. And honestly, as I was studying this passage this week, it struck me as odd. It still sounds a little bit weird to me when I read it out loud. Right? It kind of sounds like, is this just Jacob being 147 years old and just kind of having an ADHD moment and jumping to something else? But I think there's actually a reason for this. See, Jacob, who loved Rachel more than his other wives, is a sermon for a different time, lost his wife and couldn't have any more kids with Rachel. Then he thought he lost Joseph, but he didn't. God gave him back Joseph, and now God has given him these two extra sons, in essence, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's adopting these two sons not only because of Joseph, but also because of his love for his wife, Rachel. It's a way to honor Rachel by giving her descendants a double portion of the inheritance. Now listen, I think there's another lesson in here for us, just very briefly. Talked a lot last week, if you followed along online, or you can find it this week online, about the contentedness that Jacob reaches in Genesis 47. I don't mean that in some like Taoist contentedness, finding your inner yang or yin way. I mean genuine biblical contentedness of trusting God and resting on God as your firm foundation. Here's how we see it play out in Genesis 48. Does Jacob still remember Rachel and love her? Absolutely. Does he still miss Rachel? Absolutely. He wouldn't have just brought her up if he didn't care. He absolutely still misses Rachel. But he's also come to a place of acceptance. He's not getting her back. It's not going to happen. This is what he never understood with Joseph. He's learned from his issue with Joseph, and he's accepted, I'm not ever going to get Rachel back, but I can still show my love for her and my love for my son by giving Joseph a double portion of this inheritance. Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. It says this, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons that God has given me here. And so Israel said, bring them to me and I will bless them. Now look at this. Now his eyesight was poor because of old age. I would imagine so. He's 147 years old and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought them to him and he kissed and embraced them. Keep that in mind that he can barely see. That matters for later on in this passage. And Israel said to Joseph, remember that's often how Jacob's referred to if he's following God and obeying God. I never expected to see your face again, but now God has even let me see your offspring. And then Joseph took them from his father's knees and bowed with his face to the ground. So Jacob sees Joseph's sons. He doesn't recognize them. There's two reasons, I think, for this. I think they both matter. First, Joseph is really important in Egyptian life. He doesn't live in Goshen with his family. I think we skip over that a lot of the time. But Joseph doesn't move to Goshen. Joseph still lives in the capital. Joseph still is basically running Egypt at this point. We don't know how often they see each other. I'm going to go out on a limb and say they don't see each other super often. I think a helpful way to think about this is to think about out-of-state family. You see them at holidays, you see them at special occasions, but you don't see them every single week. Like, you just don't. It's just not how that works. So Jacob doesn't see his grandsons a ton. But the second part, and this is the part that for sure we see in the Bible, we can definitely back up that's clearly there, is that Jacob has really bad eyesight. He can't see anything. So Jacob asks, listen, who are these boys? Like, who are they? And Joseph explains to them that they're his sons. He asks them to bring his sons to him, and Joseph brings them to Jacob. He embraces with his grandsons. He embraces with Joseph. It's a touching moment. I think Jacob explains it well in verse 11. He never expected to see Joseph again. Remember, for 22 years, he was told that Joseph had been killed. For 22 years, he lost his son. Now he sees that his son is alive, and it goes further. Now he not only sees Joseph alive, he sees Joseph's sons. Here they are in front of him. What a fulfillment of God at work, even when Jacob didn't see it. Because I promise you that Jacob did not think to himself in those 22 years, well, I'm sure Joseph's alive and having a great time in Egypt. He didn't see it. But God was still working. Cornerstone Church, God is working even when we don't see it. I think this entire passage is showing us something, and it's honestly, I think, more of maybe a Jacob lesson than a Joseph lesson. I'm 27, so I know what I'm about to say sounds a little bit crazy for me to say this. But this passage is showing us what it looks like to have the right priorities at the end of our life. And this is something for all of us to learn from. Jacob could have been focused on telling Joseph what to do financially. He was super wealthy. He could have been focused on telling Joseph what to do when it came to raising sons. He did kind of an okay job at that. He could have been focused on telling Joseph what it was to have a large herd. He was very good at that. Giving that last little bit of fatherly advice. Listen, Joseph, when this happens in your house, do this, do that, whatever. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what we're going to see is that Jacob is focused on blessing Joseph's sons, which is ultimately a way to point them towards God. It's a pretty normal thing to hit a point in life maybe where we start to say, my time is past and someone else needs to carry the weight of sharing God. It's not my job anymore, it's somebody else's job. I think this is where the term next-gen ministry comes from. That next generation can carry that burden. That next generation can do something. And that's not just speculation. I've seen this firsthand. This is a really well-known phenomenon. But what we're seeing from Jacob in Genesis 45 through 50 is that people of all ages should follow God faithfully on a daily basis. We never age out of following God. One of my mentors is an older retired pastor from Colorado. I remember when he retired from preaching at our church, that he was very clear about what was actually going on. He was retiring from preaching every week, but not from serving God. Instead of retiring from serving God, he pivoted his ministry. Instead of preaching, he provided feedback on sermons for young pastors. He helped with pastoral care as the church grew. He focused on his writing ministry. He started taking a young high schooler who would eventually become a college kid and then a seminary student to lunch to pour into him and to help him grow closer to God and to understand what it looked like to serve the Lord. And even now, with a litany of health issues, he's someone that you can call and ask questions to and talk with who will selflessly give his time. He isn't paid for it, so he's retired in the eyes of the world. But he's as active as ever in serving God. Let me challenge us, regardless of our age or the season of our lives, whether you're a student, whether you're just starting a career, whether you own your own business, whether you're at the pinnacle of your career, whether you're retired, whether you're newly married, whether your marriage is struggling, whether you're widowed, whether you're single, whatever the season of your life is, we need to serve God on a daily basis. And that brings us to our first takeaway today. Our first takeaway, what we see in verses 1 through 12, is that we are called to serve God on a daily basis. And fundamentally, that means that we need to live differently. Our priorities need to be different. The way that we spend our time needs to be different. The way that we interact with people needs to be different. We need to live differently. I think that leaves us with a kind of a question that reminds me, what does it look like to live differently? Well, as many of you know, I've been working my dissertation recently, and as Hope knows, this last chapter is really hard, and it's been a lot of work, and a lot of late nights, and a lot of early mornings, and a lot of weekends, and a lot of writing, and editing, and rewriting, and writing for a third time. But one of the ideas that I think the Bible makes really clear about discipleship, which is kind of a central thrust of what I'm writing about, one of the ideas that the Bible makes really clear is that discipleship is helping one another follow God more closely, which will naturally lead to our lives looking different. Let me give an example, not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. Because like I said, these Old Testament passages are linked to the New Testament. Last year, we looked at the book of Titus. And on the island of Crete, they're described, Cretans, as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I don't know about you, that's three adjectives I don't want to be called. I don't want one of my friends to be like, yeah, Daniel's a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. But that's literally what happens. A Cretan, one of their very own, as Paul says, calls them that. The men on Crete lived a very wild life. And so Paul writes to them and tells them this: you want to stand out as different? Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Live differently by being self-controlled. Or for instance, to women, Paul gives a lot of instructions in Titus 2, 3 through 5 about family, because family was a low value on the island of Crete. If you as a woman wanted to live differently and stand out on the island of Crete, then love your husband, love your children, stop getting drunk in the middle of the afternoon. Actually take care of what God has given you. Because the commonplace was affairs, abandonment, and drunkenness. That was normal. And so Paul challenges the Cretans, live differently, just as Jacob lives differently than your average 147-year-old. And Paul gives them a method for how this should be lived out. And I think it's a helpful method for us, because we can say, hey, live differently. We start to say, well, how do I know what it is to live differently? Here's what Paul does. Paul challenges older, or we could read that as more mature believers, to demonstrate living differently. They were called to serve God on a daily basis in their actions, and in doing that, they were instructing younger or less mature believers in how to do that. And through it all, it was really an evangelism tool, because as their neighbors saw their marriages looking different, saw their priorities looking different, saw the Christian men no longer going out and living a life without self-control, but instead being self-controlled, when the non-believing women of Crete saw women loving their husbands rather than having affairs left and right, they began to stop and wonder, what is going on that's making these people live so differently? Friends, it's because they lived this out, that on a daily basis they served God. On a daily basis they lived differently. I think one of the coolest takeaways is that so many of these places that Paul went and started churches, over time they would walk away from God, and their population of Christians would shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. One of the places with the strongest heritage of continually following the Lord over the last 2,000 years is the island of Crete, the island of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The island that if we were to make a Pirates of the Caribbean about the first century AD would be the home of it also has one of the strongest lineages of Christianity because people took it seriously what it looked like for them to live this out and have this intergenerational tie-in of relationships that's mirrored here in Genesis 48. But you see, discipleship is like a family. Think about what Paul says. Older men, older women pour into younger believers. Parents pour into your kids. Grandparents pour into your grandkids. But also intergenerational relationships, if we're honest, can be really hard. And I'm not just talking about Jacob being 147 years old and having grandkids who are like 130, 140 years younger than him. It can be easy for us to start to think, I have nothing in common with someone from a different generation. Like, what do I have in common with somebody that's three times my age? Or maybe we're older and we say, what does that person have in common with me? I don't understand this whole 6-7 thing. And listen, that's not new. That's been a thing as long as discipleship's been around, as long as all the way back to Genesis 48, that's been a thing. There have been people in the Cretan church with nothing in common more than just living on Crete and knowing Jesus. But that is the most important uniter. That's the most important connector that two people could have. I want to challenge us that it's also the connection that Jacob shares with Joseph. Yes, it's father and son, but also just remember, Joseph spent 22 of his most formative years away from his father. That relationship was severed, so how can it come back together? Because of God. Let me encourage you to live differently, and I want to give us three easy ways we can do that, three helpful steps. First, I would encourage you with this. Come to something like Carols and Cookies tonight and build new relationships with somebody you don't know. You want support in living differently? Come meet people who can support you in that. Secondly, more mature believers, be approachable and seek out younger believers and build a relationship. I can speak for, I think, pretty much anybody under the age of about 30. If you offer lunch after church on Sunday, unless there's a commitment, people are going to say yes. What a great chance to build a relationship. Take someone to lunch. Be approachable on a Sunday morning. Talk to somebody you don't know in the lobby. Younger people, here are three questions that you can ask to start a conversation. First, go to somebody that's more mature than you. How have you handled blank situation in your life? Have you handled this type of a difficult situation? Secondly, how have you done blank in your life? I remember asking an older guy when I was in college how he asked his, at that point, wife of 45 years out for the first time. And it was really eye-opening. It was also really funny, but it was really eye-opening. And it was really helpful because I was about to ask a girl who'd become my wife, and it was a really scary thing. And it was amazing how talking to Dave about it, it felt a lot more normal. So ask somebody, how have you done blank in your life? Here's the third one you can ask. What advice would you have for somebody working through blank? And listen, it's not about perfect answers, but we do need to understand this. As followers of Christ, we're called to live differently, and we're called to do that every single day, to seek God on a daily basis. I want to challenge you. As you ask those questions, as you have those conversations, I think what you're going to find is a lot of the type of wisdom that's mirrored here in Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob spends time pointing his grandkids to God, where Jacob makes clear what it looks like to follow God to his grandkids, where Jacob's life speaks loudly as an example. So we're called to serve God on a daily basis, and we do that by building these intergenerational relationships together, where we seek God together and where we live differently than the world around us. Look at verses 13 through 18 with me. It says this, then Joseph took them both with his right hand, Ephraim toward Israel's left, and with his left hand, Manasseh toward Israel's right, and he brought them to Israel. But Israel stretched out his right hand and put on the head of Ephraim the younger, crossing his hands, this would have been highly unusual, and put his left on Manasseh's head, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph, so he encourages Joseph, he essentially prays for Joseph and says this, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May he be with these boys. May they be called by my name, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let me just pause real quick to show what's so important about this. Okay, at the time, being called by your ancestors' name was also a sign you were following their God. So they're growing up in this foreign land where no one else follows God, and he's saying, may they be called by my name. May they be identified with the same God that I am identified with. And he says this, and may they grow to be numerous within the land. May they grow to be powerful. May they be blessed physically in that way. When Joseph saw his father, this is where we see that Joseph kind of loses sight of something. He placed his right hand on Ephraim's head. He thought it was a mistake, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, "Not that way, my father. This one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Listen, Dad, you made a mistake." And we're going to stop right there because there's actually a takeaway I want us to get to from that. Listen, Jacob covers a couple different things in this conversation. Specifically, he speaks about three. First, how God has been his shepherd, how God has redeemed him from harm, and he asks that God would bless these two boys. They'd be known as followers of God, they'd grow and be numerous and powerful, they'd be blessed, they'd be successful in what they're doing. And there's something we should see in that little prayer that Jacob gives right there. First takeaway, it's actually your second takeaway on the bulletin, give thanks and praise God first. When we encounter blessings in life, our first response, like Jacob, who this is a huge blessing to him, right? He's going to see Joseph, his lost son's sons. These are grandsons he never thought would have existed. It's a huge blessing. We should always be quick to give thanks to God and to praise God. Friends, give thanks to God. We should always acknowledge God's role in those blessings. That's not just something we do on the last Thursday of November, although it's a great time to do it. It should be part of our daily rhythm as followers of God. And it doesn't have to be anything super crazy, right? It can be something super simple. It can be as simple as sitting there at the dinner table with your family just saying, what's one thing that you're thankful for today? Looking at your roommate, hey, what's something that you're thankful for today? Hey, what's something God did in your life today? Listen, gratitude or genuine thanksgiving should be a huge part of our walk with God. And that should be the case for everybody, regardless of the season of life we're in, because ultimately we all have the best thing in the world ever to be grateful for. And that is the good news that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, that he lived a perfect, sinless life. He never did anything wrong. That he went to the cross innocently as our substitute, as our sacrifice. That took the weight of our sin, which is anything we've ever done that is not 100% perfect and holy. You know that every person has sinned. That Jesus took all that on himself, that he died or paid the price, that he took the punishment that we deserve, which is eternal separation from God. And did that so that we could be saved, but the story doesn't end there. My favorite part of the story comes 3 days later, because Jesus doesn't stay in the tomb. Jesus rises again, defeating sin and death and sealing our salvation. Friends, that is the number one thing for us to be grateful for. I remember hearing somebody challenge me in college to preach that to myself every day, and I wish I could say that I was perfect at doing that. He was like, just do it in the shower every day. Just do it whenever. Do it when you're making breakfast. And that's a great idea. Here's what I want to challenge us with. What would it look like every day if you took a minute just to be thankful to God for what it is that Jesus has done? To never lose sight of the fact that God set us free from that weight and that punishment. I love what Jude says at the very end of his letter. I think this is a great way to be grateful and thankful for God. It says this, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Friends, praise God. Praise God on a daily basis. When God gives you a blessing, whether it's that new promotion at work or if you're in the middle of the hardest season of your life and all you can cling to is, thank you for saving me, Jesus, praise God. Be grateful for God and be grateful for Jesus. I was struck maybe about a week and a half ago by a story I heard about Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. After they were arrested by the Nazis and put into a concentration camp, they showed up in the barracks and they'd smuggled a Bible in, which they were not supposed to have. They were eventually moved camps. They ended up in this new barracks, and it was even worse than the first one. It was infested with fleas everywhere, and it's terrible, and they're miserable, and they don't want to be there because no one wants to be there. And one day, they read 1 Thessalonians 5:16. They were convicted that they needed to be rejoicing. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Not rejoice in the fun times. Rejoice always. Rejoice always when you're stuck in a concentration camp in the 1940s. Rejoice always when you're Jacob stuck in exile or sojourning in Egypt where you don't want to be. And don't forget that. Jacob does not want to be in Egypt. Rejoice always. As time goes on, Corrie and her sister Betsy noticed that none of the Nazi guards would ever come into the barracks. No one would ever go inside of it. So no one ever caught them reading their Bible, and so they were able to start a Bible study and share about the gospel with many people. And then one day they found out why no one would go into their barracks. It was because of those fleas. Those fleas that they hated so much were, in a weird way, actually a blessing from God that provided them with the space that they needed to be able to maintain their walk with the Lord. Friends, I don't know about you, it's hard to give thanks for a flea. That just sounds terrible. Let me encourage you, there's always a reason for us to rejoice and to give thanks. So like Jacob, who's lost 22 years with his favorite son, give thanks. Secondly, bring your request to God. Jacob asks God to bless his family. Listen, I'm not going to hide that. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, God, please do this. God, here's my request for my family. God, please make my family numerous. Listen, I don't know about you. I think it can be easy for us to be like, well, I don't want to pray for that, because it starts to sound like I'm asking God to like make me super rich or something. Bring your request to God. It's okay. Bring your request to God who answers them. You don't need to be afraid of it. I mean, consider what Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer. It includes a section of bringing your request to God. It's a good and healthy rhythm for us to get into. It's good for us to bring our request to God who answers them. But let me just challenge us when we think about this. Bring your request to God, yes. But don't forget the most important request that Jesus makes in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, would you move? Absolutely bring whatever requests you have. And God will answer those as is best for us. But don't forget that part. God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's our third takeaway from the section of verses. We don't always see what God's doing, and that's okay. We don't always see what God's doing, and that's okay. I know that can sound like a weird takeaway, but in verse 18, Joseph genuinely thinks his dad has made a mistake. You could say it like this. He doesn't see the full picture of what God's actually doing. How often do we deal with the same thing? We start to think, why would I have to go through this? Why would this happen? Why would this loss happen? This is not what I asked for. This is not what I wanted. I just finished reading a book, actually, with Hope this last week. And one of the major storylines, it's a fiction book, one of the major storylines is about a character who experiences loss and basically shuts herself off from the outside world because she doesn't see the purpose or the point of living anymore. Because all that comes is more hurt and worse and worse and worse. And then at the very end of the book, it comes out that actually there was something good she missed out on. That actually she did lose something in that. And that same thing happens for us. We suffer and we lose sight of what God's doing. We start to shut ourselves off from the world because we say, well, at least if I'm just here by myself, then nothing bad can go on anymore. At least if I just avoid everybody else and every possible relationship, nothing bad can happen anymore. We start to say, well, God, I don't really see what you're doing here. So if I just stop worrying about it, if I just stop trusting you, then at least I won't be let down anymore. But when that happens, we can miss what God is doing. And Joseph, let's be really clear on this, we're about to see how he misses the point in verse 19. But so often we jump to that first conclusion and we miss that there's so much more going on. Let me encourage you, be patient and see what God is doing. It's okay not to understand it at first. There's a lot of things in my life that I don't understand, just to be honest. I still don't understand, like, why did I have to get in a car accident my junior year of college? Why did that have to happen? Why this? Why that? Why the other thing? It's okay. We don't understand why, but that doesn't mean God isn't doing something with it. Look at verses 19 through 22 with me. This is super powerful. It says this, but his father, that's Jacob, refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Listen, I know you think I made a mistake. Trust me, I know. Parents, I'm sure you've dealt with this before with your kids where they assume you're messing up and you're like, oh, I've got a plan. It says this, he too will become a tribe and he too will be great. Speaking of the older one. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his offspring will become a populous nation. So he blessed them that day, putting Ephraim before Manasseh in the inheritance, when he said, the nation Israel will invoke blessings by you, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. But then look at what Jacob ends with. Israel said to Joseph, look, I'm about to die. Listen, Jacob knows it. Okay, he's not fooled. He knows where he's at. But God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Over and above what I am giving your brothers, I am giving you the one mountain slope that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Let's really focus on that first part. Jacob has not made a mistake here. It's purposeful. God's actually teaching us a lesson too from this. Yes, it's important that God switches around this order of tribes through Jacob and all this. But understand the bigger picture. From man's perspective, from what we see in our limited capabilities, you needed to bless the older son, not the younger son. That's what culture dictated. That's what we would do. But that's not how God works. And Jacob knows that firsthand. He was the younger son, but he's blessed over his older brother. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about deception, trickery, and so much more, but God used it to accomplish his purpose. Notice we don't read about the country of Edom anymore in the world. We read about the country of Israel. God puts Jacob first, and it doesn't stop there. Joseph is not the oldest son, but he's been blessed by his father in the place of the oldest. And that continues. It continues here with Joseph's sons. It continues in a very specific passage in 1 Samuel, where Samuel goes to anoint the second king of Israel, and as he looks at all the sons of Jesse, he assumes it's the oldest one. In fact, he talks about how tall he is and what a great ruler he would be because he looks so impressive. And God's like, no, not him. And so he goes to the second one, he's like, this one will be really good too. And then the third one's like, okay, this one? God's like, nope. And he goes on and on and on until he finds out it's going to be the youngest, the least impressive one. The one who's, in fact, in the field with the sheep, basically being treated like a servant of the rest of his family. That's the one that God wants. Here's why that matters so much. God doesn't operate based on outward human appearances or human traditions. God cares about each and every person in the world, regardless of the, quote, value that they may bring to the table. God doesn't care if you're perfect, if you feel like you've got every talent in the world, or if your life's perfect, or anything like that. God doesn't care if someone else is more impressive in the eyes of the world. God cares about you. I want you to hear this. God did not make a mistake in the way that God made you. God made you the way God wanted to make you, and God has a plan for you. Please hear that from Genesis 48. God does not make a mistake in choosing you. And as Jacob closes out this blessing, he then reminds Joseph to take his body back to Canaan and where to bury him. And that really matters actually for us. In Scripture, when we see repeated themes, we always need to stop and look at why. This is basically a straight repeat of what happens in chapter 47. So why? I think there's two reasons. First, Jacob is a sojourner. This isn't his home. Egypt is not his home. Jacob did not grow up dreaming of living in Egypt. Jacob did not have Egypt on his bingo card for where he would live someday. And guys, I'm just going to be honest, God does that. It's just a thing that God does. If you would have told me 10 years ago, which would have been 2015, I would have been a freshman in college, that I would be a pastor in central Illinois, I said, first of all, that's Chicago, right? Because like so many other people, I thought all of Illinois was Chicago. But secondly, I just wouldn't have really believed it. God brings us to specific places where God wants us to go. Remember, we are sojourners here on earth. That's what we talked about last week with Genesis 47. We are sojourners. This isn't our home. Second, even though Jacob is content that God has brought him here, we saw that last week, we won't hit on that again, Jacob wants to go home. He wants to be buried in this homeland of Canaan. He's made the most of living in Egypt, but he also unapologetically wants to be buried in Canaan. And that brings us to another takeaway today. Sojourning, this is our final one, sojourning is not easy, it is not comfortable, but sojourners are called to be content. Being a sojourner means we will face adversity and hardship in life. But God uses that hardship to grow us and to form us into who it is that he wants us to be. I think sports are a great example of that. In the fall of 2020, actually around this time, I think it was December 8th of 2020, I want to say, I was coaching a basketball game at a school called Blue Ridge Christian, and there was no heat in the gym. That's adversity point number one, right? Like, it's like 12 degrees and snowing in Kansas City, and there's no heat in the gym. Point of adversity number two, the refs are really bad. Like, they're just bad. Point number three, my team's just cold, and we can't make a shot at all. And everything feels hopeless, honestly, and it's terrible. And as a coach, you're just stuck there. And I go, I can't go make that shot for you, but I wish I could. And you start to think to yourself, what are we learning through this? What lesson are we learning? What takeaway is there from this? Because I'm not really content with how this is going, but how can we grow? How can this form our season? Well, and I'll tell you what we learned that day. We learned that if we gathered together, if we trusted one another, we could actually come back and win and have the largest comeback win in school history, which was a huge milestone for a program that had just gone through a worldwide virus. They only had to rely on each other. And for us, the lesson is not just, hey, rely on your spouse, rely on your friend, rely on somebody else. The lesson is really simple as a sojourner. Rely on God. Being a sojourner living on earth is not easy, and we can't be content on our own. On our own, we will always long for what we used to have, what used to be better. Right? There's a great rap song, and I won't say who it's by, but it's a great rap song, and it talks about the good old days. And why can't we just understand that we used to live in the good old days? Why can't we understand the good old days when we were in them? Why do we always have to look back at them? That's just because that's being a human. That's what sin does. It always says something else is better. Something else was worth more. Something else was more impactful. Listen, we cannot be content on our own. We have to rely on God. And that's the same thing with the reason for our sojourning. God has given us a reason for our sojourning. God has brought us here as exiles so that we can be his ambassadors, so that we can bring the truth of Jesus to the world all around us. You know, a few weeks ago, we laid out this set of ping pong balls. Sounds pretty goofy, I'm not going to lie. I mentioned it the first time, but it's true. My wife gave me some really weird looks about the ping pong balls being shipped to our house. We talked about how the ping pong balls can be a reminder of what it is to live as an exile, a reminder of what it is to see God moving in our lives and in our community. We talked about how each one of them has a different meaning, how a blue ping pong ball means that you're praying for somebody, how a green one means that you've invited them to church, invited them to an event, how a red ping pong ball means that you've shared about the blood of Jesus, you shared the gospel, the good news that there is hope in Jesus with them, and how a yellow ping pong ball means that they've been saved. You may be thinking, well, why does this all matter? Why is it so important to have ping pong balls to see this? Like, what is the point? Listen, the ping pong balls are just a tool to show us that our sojourning has a reason, that there is a reason for the different adversities that we might face, that there is a reason for the very neighborhood or dorm or apartment building that you live in, that there is a reason for every place that God has put you, and it's to reach the people around you. The purpose of the ping pong balls is not to reduce other people just to being worth the value of a 50-cent ping pong ball. The purpose of it is to remind us that sojourning is not easy. It is not comfortable. But that we are called to do it. We are called to be content with where God has brought us so we can reach people around us. And that requires that we live differently. It requires that we rely on God, because without relying on God, it is totally impossible to do that. And that's where Jacob gets the contentedness to spend his life in Egypt despite wanting to go home, that being all he wants to do. He finds contentedness because he relies on God. And friends, we find the same thing. So this morning, I want to challenge you to make a commitment. I want to challenge you to commit to sojourning with your eyes on Jesus. Commit to sojourning differently, to living differently than the world around you. And I promise you this, I feel very confident in saying this, I promise you this, as you go through life, as you live as an exile, as you live as a sojourner, God will have so many unexpected blessings for you all along the way, just as God did for Jacob. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for your goodness to us. And God, I thank you for just the fact that you are moving and working at all times. Father, truly, there can be no question that you are moving and at work, God. God, I confess that sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we want it to look differently than maybe how it does. God, I confess that it's so easy for us to get fixated on what we want, what we think we deserve. And in turn, God, then that we can miss you and what you're doing. God, I ask that this morning you would quiet our hearts, God, and just help us to see the many blessings that you've given to us, God. I ask that this morning, Father, you would help us to commit to living differently, to being quick to give thanks, to being quick to bring our requests and our needs to you, God, to being quick to be patient, to wait on you and to trust you even when we don't see what's going on. God, give us contentment. Give us contentment in trusting you. And God, give us a holy discontent at the state of the world around us, God. Give us a fire and a fuel and a flame to reach the people around us that you've brought into our lives for a reason, God. We ask all this in your name. Amen.